So Edmund Burke was an 18th century philosopher and British political figure. He once said, you've probably heard this quote before, when good men do nothing, evil triumphs. Unfortunately, this is a message that is still relevant today, and you know, from what I'm seeing in the world, not likely to fade into oblivion anytime soon. Still something that we need to be reminded of. Christian men and women in particular are not just to avoid evil, but actively do what is good and work for the cause of Jesus Christ. One part of the Bible that emphasizes this work and doing good is maybe more than any other book in Scripture, is the book of James. And we looked at this in detail like 3 years ago or so. We walked through the whole thing over like a 7 or 8 week sermon series, but this morning's passage comes out of it as well. The book of James has caused much consternation over the centuries because of its emphasis on works. It seems to fly in the face of the doctrine of grace and salvation by faith alone. Jesus regularly emphasized, we see this throughout the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, he regularly emphasized believing in him and trusting in him over and above our works, what we might do. And certainly Paul in Romans and other letters that Paul wrote, he emphasizes the salvation by grace through faith, nothing to do with works, right? So that's a constant theme that we see. And then the Reformation, which, you know, for us is 500 years old or so, but remember it was like 1,500 years into Christianity. The Reformation was a return of the church to emphasizing the grace of God, to become kind of a little more works-related over the years, over the centuries. And so the Reformation brought back an emphasis on the salvation by the grace of God and salvation by faith. And one of the fathers of the Reformation, Martin Luther, once said about the book of James, remember James, the, well, there it is already up there. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, right? So a little casual use of the James there, but that was Martin Luther's approach to it, one of the Reformation fathers, because it's in his view, it was so focused on works. He was just like, I wish it weren't even there in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, and Luther came to realize this, we need both faith and works. We need them both. They go hand in hand and spur one another on. As Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So you're going to do something about this relationship that we have, in other words. Our spiritual health is impacted by faith and works, and we need both. And so we need a proper understanding of the relationship between them. The Christian life is certainly not about works righteousness. Absolutely, it's not. You know, about making ourselves holy and right in God's eyes, but what we do, that's not what Christianity is about. But it's also not just about believing and trusting and then resting on our laurels and doing nothing about or with our faith. And so on this second point, we realize that life is too short to be lazy. Life is too short to believe in Jesus and then do nothing with our faith. So we're diving into James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24 this morning. This is like the heart of the message of the book of James. If you're only going to read one section of James to understand what this five chapter, maybe six chapter letter is all about, this is the section you want to read. This is the core message of what he writes. This is James 2, verses 14 to 24, God's word to you and me this morning. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds or no works? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We had the same problem a couple of weeks ago, if I remember right, so it's not up there yet? No, it's not. Okay. All right, so here we go. Continuing on. Let me find the right spot here. Yeah, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So, Heavenly Father, today speak to us through these words written so long ago and yet so relevant for us today in our faith here in the 21st century world. So, God, speak to us today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to dive just a little deeper into this grace and faith stuff compared to works theme. So, you got grace and faith on this side, and works over here. And I might get my hands mixed up as we go along here, but you get the idea. Paul says in Romans and elsewhere that we are justified by faith and not by works. In other words, works are useless for achieving a right relationship with God and for earning salvation. In fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul goes through a list of all his credentials about why he could be considered righteous, at least by the Jewish standards of the day, why he could be considered righteous. And at the end, he says it's all junk. He says, in fact, the word he uses is about as close to a bad word as you're ever going to find in Scripture. It's all excrement, is the way he puts it. Okay. It's worthless. What we want to do, so he said, in other words, works are worthless for achieving a right relationship with God. In fact, salvation and a right relationship with God can't be earned at all. That's his conclusion. But are rather gifts to us from God. Because, and the reason we can't is because we always stumble and fall into sin. We aren't perfect enough to be in the presence of a holy God. So the opportunity to do that, to be in God's presence, to be in a relationship with him here, to be in his presence in eternity, is a gift from God. This is grace. It is God's gift to us through Jesus, because Jesus has done the work that we can never do. And it's through faith in him that his work becomes our work. That's grace. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus admonishing people to believe in him, to trust in him, to trust in his heavenly Father, to have faith. You know, these kinds of themes, this kind of message is common from Jesus. Certainly, that was all that mattered to our Lord when he's hanging on the cross, and I can't remember which Gospel it is, and one of them talks about the criminals on either side, maybe in a couple of them, and one of them says to Jesus, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, this day, if you believe in me, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That guy certainly didn't do anything to be with our Lord in eternity. There's no works going on there. He dies a few hours later. So salvation by faith through grace is emphasized throughout Scripture. Then we come to the book of James, which emphasizes our works. Faith without works is dead, James writes in chapter 2, verse 17 that we just read. He also goes on to write, here's just some snippets of what we just read. What good is it to say we have faith without having works? Can faith alone save you? By my works I will show you faith. What's going on here? This seems like a direct contradiction of Jesus and Paul's understanding of grace as well. But it's a misreading, both of Paul and Jesus, and of James here. And that misreading leads to this misunderstanding, this apparent contradiction. In a nutshell, Paul is addressing how we begin our relationship with God, how that relationship starts. while James is addressing how we continue our relationship with God. And it's not that grace doesn't continue on, it's not just the beginning, but that's kind of how you want to, I think it helps to think of it this way. That faith through grace through faith is where we start, and then we continue in that with these works that James speaks of. So no one can earn a right relationship with God through works, but the life of faith in God is worthless without them. The great preacher Ernest Campbell of Riverside Church in New York City used this metaphor to explain to his congregation once. I think this may be kind of helpful. He said that Paul's like an obstetrician. He's dealing with obstetrics. I think I'm pronouncing that word right. The birth of life, right? So that's a doctor that helps deliver babies. Let's just summarize it like that. So that's Paul. You might even in some ways say Jesus, but Jesus talks about growth and bearing fruit and stuff too. But that's where that grace, that doctrine of grace kind of resides. While James is dealing with everything after that, pediatrics, geriatrics, family medicine, everything else that might come in between, whatever you might go to, that's what James is, that's kind of where he resides. In Christian language, we might say Paul is talking about evangelism, both on a certain sense doing it, but more like receiving it, being the one to place your faith in Jesus, to be evangelized, to put your trust in Jesus, to come to that space. While James is talking about discipleship, the development and growth of faith. To live a life stuck in the birth of faith as an infant Christian, as a newborn baby, without doing the work of growing and maturing is a faith that rests too much on grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a little phrase for this. He called it cheap grace. It is possible to abuse God's grace. And that's probably why James wrote this letter to, wrote the letter that he did here. A church, perhaps even more than one, was going too far in their application of God's grace in their lives and weren't living out their faith. They were doing things like saying, oh, you have no clothes and food. Well, I hope that that changes for you. And then moving on, right? That is the exact example he just used. And so James wrote to them to give them a word of correction. When I lived in Sun Valley, Idaho, as a ski bum right after college for a couple of years, I decided that I should read some of the classics that I had not previously read. So I was like an intellectual ski bum, I'd like to think. I started with a book, and I don't know how I chose this or why. There was no, like, this book was not something that sat on my parents' shelves, and I never read it or anything like that. But I chose Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov. You know, just start with a light, easy classic. Why not? And I had plans then to read others, maybe by him or by other authors. I didn't really know. I didn't have a plan like mapped out. So I finished that one, and then I did not read another one after it. My brain hurt too much. I was like, if that's what classic literature is like, I think I'm done. Later, though, when my kids were young, the first maybe couple, Blakely, Haley, maybe Brooke too, I don't know, somewhere in there I decided to start reading more of the classics. So I read Green Eggs and Ham and The Three Little Pigs and others. A little different genre of literature, but classics nonetheless, and I felt good about that. They were much more at my reading level than the other ones I'd started. And many of those books, I'm talking about the children's classics. This is true about, like Dostoevsky's filled with all kinds of Christian themes actually. But even the children's classics make for an interesting dialogue between faith and literature, and faith is oftentimes reflected in them. They're common themes. For instance, you can take The Little Red Hen. How many of us are familiar with the story of The Little Red Hen? You've read it. Maybe you haven't read it in some time. You finally moved past that level of reading, but you read it at some point in your life, and you've read it to your kids and your grandkids. Well, as you probably know, The Little Red Hen makes bread. And at each step of making the bread, from planting the seed to harvesting it to making the dough, putting in the oven, and so forth, the hen asked three of her farm animal friends if they'd like to help. Right? At each stage, hey, I'm doing this, do you want to help? I'm doing this now, do you want to help? I'm doing this now, do you want to help? And each time, what's the response? Yeah, basically, no, not I, right? Not I, said the pig, not I, said the cow, not I, said the whatever the other animal is, I can't remember. And until the final step, that's their response. At the final step, the bread is ready to be eaten. At that point, the little redhead asked them, hey, I'm ready to eat the bread. Who wants to eat? And all of a sudden, they're all like, woohoo, we do. And how does the little red hen respond? No way, Jose. No. No. If you're going to be lazy at each step of the way, then you're not going to enjoy what I've worked so hard for. And so the hen eats all the bread herself. Now, at a glance, you might look at that and you say, and you, when we think about through a theological lens, we might say, well, that's not very grace-giving. That's not what Jesus said to that criminal who was there on the cross. But there's a difference. The animals who continue to say, not I, are already in the community. They're like in the church, you might say. While the man who hung on the cross was not until Jesus and he had that conversation. He had no opportunity to live a life of faith in Jesus and to then allow his life to work that out, to live it out in response to God's grace. But the animals live on the farm from birth. They're already part of the community. We might say they're already part of the church, if you want to think of it that way. But they're lazy. They've experienced the gift of grace already in their lives, but they aren't willing to do good works as an act of faith. They aren't willing to help plant the seed or harvest the wheat or thresh it out or put it into the dough or put it into the oven. I think those are the five steps of making bread. They aren't willing to do it. And yet at the end, they want to eat it. They want the reward. And I think it's a great story that illustrates for us the interaction between faith and works. To rest in God's grace through faith without works, really, it's just kind of a blunt way to put it, it's spiritual laziness. Now, laziness is something that afflicts all of humanity, right? There's a certain kind of laziness that anyone can fall into, stumble into. The word that the theologian Karl Barth, he's probably my favorite theologian, primarily in the early to mid-1900s, the word he used was sloth. And he put it right next to pride. So sloth is one pillar, pride is the other pillar. They are the pillars of sin. Like everything else is built upon them. Maybe the foundation is another way to think of it. Like to paraphrase that Edmund Burke quote using Karl Barth's word, when good people succumb to sloth, or slothfulness, evil triumphs. And this is absolutely true, not just in a social justice kind of way, like when good people do nothing, evil triumphs, and that's kind of a social justice kind of statement. So it's not just true in that way, but also in our personal lives of faith. I would suggest that we can literally do nothing, like the animals on the farm, or quite frankly, we can also be really busy just doing all kinds of stuff in life. But either way, it's possible to be spiritually lazy, to be slothful in our faith. In fact, probably the biggest problem generally in our culture, including in the church, is that we're too busy to attend to our spiritual life. We're too busy with other stuff to live out our faith, or we forget about it. We leave it aside in the midst of our busyness. We do all kinds of stuff, but we leave Jesus out of it. And so we cheapen God's grace. We stumble into that cheap grace that Bonhoeffer writes of. And so I think the question we all should be asking ourselves is, am I doing the right works? Am I doing the right stuff in life? And am I doing them for the right reasons? In other words, is God a part of this? Am I seeing what I'm doing as a ministry opportunity? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Is my personal faith growing because of what I'm doing? Are other people being impacted spiritually because of what I'm doing? Is my community of faith growing because of what I'm doing? In other words, is my church growing? Not necessarily numerically, that might be a fruit of it, but spiritually, relationally, is my church growing because of what I'm doing? Am I looking for what Jesus is doing, you know, here, there, everywhere, wherever it may be, wherever I might go? and looking for how I can be a part of it. Though, just kind of different facets of the same thing here, different ways to approach it, different questions we might ask. This is why James wrote what he did. People of the church to whom he was writing were spiritually lazy. They heard Paul loud and clear. They got the message of Jesus loud and clear. Believe, trust, place your faith. It's all grace. No more works, righteousness. And they just took that to mean you don't need to do much with it. Come to your place of faith and forget about works, because it's too tempting to slip back into works righteousness. And so the pendulum swung too far for them. They were good people who were then doing nothing. This is also why the Old Testament prophet, actually pretty much all the Old Testament prophets, but some maybe more specifically or more clearly wrote, but Amos. That's why Amos wrote what he wrote, and others as well. Well, I want to look at famous Amos for just a minute this morning. He's writing to the northern Israelites. Israel was a divided kingdom. It was like all one nation, but divided into two kingdoms. You got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdoms. This is going back to like 600 BC, 700 BC, 800 BC, somewhere in that time frame, and even before that a little bit. And he's letting the northern Israelites know that they're resting on their laurels and they're eating too many of the famous Amos cookies. Thank you for chuckling a little bit. Okay, not the cookies part. That part wasn't actually involved. That comes like 2,500 years later. As far as I know, there's no connection between famous Amos cookies and Amos of Scripture, but maybe there is. I don't know. So at that time, when Amos wrote, Israel was one of the most powerful and influential nations in the ancient Near East, in that part of the world. By and large, they were doing great materially, economically, politically. Like, they're doing great. Cracks are starting to form, but they're doing well. And the cracks are forming because spiritually they were kind of sucking pond water. They weren't doing so great. And so Amos writes these harsh words, strong words of warning, where he scorns them for their laziness. Listen to these words. Now it'll be on the screen too. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. That's Zion's a metaphor, particularly for the northern part of the kingdom. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. You lie on beds adorned with ivory. In other words, you got fancy stuff. And you lounge on your couches. Lounge. Maybe emphasis on that, right? You drink wine by the bowl full. You're not getting much done when you're drinking a bowl of wine. And use the finest lotions. So they got all the greatest stuff of the day. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, that's a metaphor for the southern part of the kingdom. So they're having troubles down there. Therefore, you, speaking back to the north, will be among the first to go into exile. This is the warning. So he's writing to the people in Israel who have grown lazy and aren't paying attention. They kind of like, the fattened calf, right? They aren't paying attention to the cracks that are developing in their community. They're just kind of kicking back, enjoying life. Woo-hoo, it's a big party. And they're not paying attention to what really is going on and what they should be doing about it. And it's starting with their spiritual lethargy. They got cracks are developing in their relationship with God and in their spiritual practice and lives together. They're complacent, and that's cheap grace. And there's a price that they're going to pay as a result. They're going to be the first between the two kingdoms, between the south and the north, they're going to be the first to go into exile. They're going to be the first one to be conquered. I think it's by the Assyrians. And then later on, the southern kingdom goes as well. So they're going to be conquered, go into exile if they don't make some changes. And they didn't make those changes, and they do end up being conquered and going into exile. Spiritual laziness has consequences. Now, before we close this message out, I just want to say this is kind of a tricky message to preach, because I don't want you all really coming away feeling like you're being accused of laziness, like feeling bad or guilty or whatever. Maybe a little guilt can be good for any of us at certain times. That's what helps to bring us back around. We don't want to wallow in our guilt, but to let God use that to bring us into a new relationship with Him, to get back to a place of holiness. So, and that can be about anything. that guilt could be, any kind of sin in our lives. I also don't want us to think that our church is like on the verge of going into exile, whatever that might look like. I don't even know. I think that was COVID. We already experienced that. Okay, exile was 2020 and 2021. But let me, and also let me just remind you, I'm just the messenger. The Bible verses were already there. I didn't write it. I didn't write these verses in Amos or James. So take it up with God. And the fact is, there are many of you who probably actually, what you probably, some of you need to do is actually rewatch the sermon from a few Sundays ago about life being too short to work all the time. But God's word is applicable to people across the ages. And I do think many of us, if not most of us, on an individual basis, and then collectively, our church together, we could have much more impact for Jesus if we put our faith to work just a little bit more. Just a little bit. It doesn't need to be like, I'm going to quit my job and become a pastor kind of transformation here. I mean, if you want to do that, that's great. Talk with me. Okay? But even just a little bit. I think coming out of COVID, and we're not the only church struggling with this some, we're struggling a little bit to put our faith to work and re-engage in ministry. I think COVID bred some lethargy in people, not even just in the church, but just like across the board, right? I don't want to drive to work anymore. I want to sit at home in my jammies and do work. It bred lethargy in us. And I think we're struggling with that some in our church. I know a lot of churches are. So I'm asking each of us to consider, what good works is God or might God be calling me to do, each of us to ask this question of ourselves, so that my faith will be put into action and made complete, as James writes about, so my faith might further the cause of Jesus Christ. Notice that as James writes, the assumption that he makes is that our works are simply a part of our faith. They go together. You can't separate them. Our faith and actions work together. The faith comes first and the works come second. The order is important, but they go together. He illustrates it for us quite clearly in verses 21 and 22 from an Old Testament passage that his audience would be familiar with. Probably many of us are as well, maybe not all of us. The example is from Abraham. Abraham's faith, James writes, was made complete by what he, not believed, what he did. They go together. See, it's his faith. What he believed was actually made complete by what he did. Our faith is actually incomplete or maybe even invalidated when we don't step out and put it to work, to do those good deeds, as James puts it. We actively demonstrate a lack of faith in God when we don't put our faith to work. If Abraham had not stepped out to do what God was asking him to do and he'd said no, then his faith is nothing. Do you really have faith or not? If you do, then put it to work. And that's what Abraham does, is what James is saying. So it's worth asking yourself, for each of us, myself included, is my faith completed? Is my faith being made complete by putting it to work? Am I doing that? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, faith is not sitting in a rocking chair and looking at the path that God has put us on. Faith leads us to actually get out of that rocking chair and take steps and walk down that path that God has put us on. So faith leads to action. Or in the language of James, it leads to works, or it leads to deeds. It's faith is first, works/deeds follow. And it doesn't just mean doing church stuff, by the way, but living out our faith wherever we are and whoever we're with. So when we're getting ready for work in the morning, for those of you that have to go someplace for work, do we put Jesus into the closet when we put our clothes on and we're getting ready? Or do we, quote unquote, bring Jesus with us? Or we bring our faith with us? Or when you go to a party, we have friends that live, we've gotten to know them through our kids and school and stuff. They live about a mile from us in Kirkland. And man, they throw some big parties. And sometimes we get invited to those. And they're always fun and really enjoyable. Meet a lot of folks and that kind of thing. But when you go to something like that, or it's your kids' or grandkids' birthday party, theirs, or somebody else's that you're taking them to, do we bring our faith with us, or do we kind of check it at the door? for getting together with friends to watch a game, whether we've invited them to our house to, you know, watch a Super Bowl or baseball game or, I don't know, or go to a concert with some folks, whatever it might be, just wherever you are. Do you bring your faith with you? Do you live it out in those moments as well? Do you look for opportunities to extend grace to something, to find out more about them, just to be different, to listen, to share about yourself, and let your faith just to shine out? It doesn't mean you have to preach at them, but just be honest and open about who you are and what you believe and how you live that out and how it impacts you. We want to do that. We want to bring our faith, we want to bring Jesus to those places and those relationships. To me, I think that's faith that isn't lazy. That, in part, is faith that is going to work. That's kind of everyday stuff. You don't need to do a whole lot different with your time in those situations. That being said, there are many ways to live out your faith through ministries, you know, in a church. Like more, you might think of like traditional church stuff, church ministries. And that's true here at Rose Hill as well. And they will enrich your faith. They will build relationship, not only your relationship with God, I believe they will, but also your relationships with others in the church and help you feel more a part of the community. And not only will it do that for you, but then you will help our church to flourish, to shine more brightly for Jesus here in Kirkland and beyond. So just a couple of opportunities I'll just even mention here this morning. You could help on Sunday mornings in children's ministries. Our children's classes, you see the kids go out. I don't. I'm in the front row. I hear them. And I don't know how many left this morning, but I know like this last April, May, June, for those 3 months, we were averaging on Sunday as many, if not more, than we were pre-COVID. And this fall, Gwen is going to be adding a third children's ministry class because teaching fifth graders with second graders starts to get a little complex. So we have two classes right now, and she wants to bring into three. So there's opportunities to help out on Sunday mornings there. Youth ministry, particularly in this time of transition, you know, with Paul moving on and not having a staff leader in that role, having folks step in to help with some youth ministry stuff would be fantastic. Whether it's on Sunday mornings, like the Ernsbergers did today, or during the week, if you want to just lead a fun event, tell me you want to take a group of kids hiking. You got a boat, want to take some kids water skiing? They would love that. That kind of ministry is awesome. Just relational development. Go for it. Being a part of the global outreach team. We've got a team of folks who help keep in touch with our missionaries and that kind of thing. We're just looking for someone to step in to be kind of a little bit of a point person, director role to help kind of coalesce that team and make sure that things are happening. There's so many opportunities. Those are just three of them. We have a whole list of them on our church website. I think that list is still out in the lobby this morning as well, printed out there. That one might be a little bit dated, but close enough. So there are all kinds of ways to be involved, and I encourage you to take a look at those and consider how to put your faith to work for Jesus here, as well as where we live, work, and play. And those kind of more formal church things, that takes some time. Like, you got to be able to say, I'm not going to do this because I'm going to go do this for the church right now. And I get it. That's a bit of a sacrifice you make to do that. But that's what it takes. And Jesus sacrificed a lot for us, so I think we can do it. I think we can do that. So let's put our faith to work. Because life is too short to be lazy. It's too short to be spiritually lazy. God wants faith-filled people to do something, not just so evil wouldn't triumph, but so that good would flourish, so that Jesus would be made known, so disciples of Jesus would be made, so the kingdom of God would grow spiritually, numerically, whatever that kind of growth looks for, and that you and I would grow spiritually as we do that as well. So let's do the good work that God puts in front of us in our places of work, recreation, in our homes, and also here in our church. Let's make sure our faith, make our faith complete in the name of Jesus, for the glory of God the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for what you have done in Jesus, that by faith in him, his work becomes our work. That the cross of Christ is how you view us when we put our trust in Jesus. And so, God, for anyone here this morning who has not put their faith in Jesus and has not allowed his work to be their work, I pray, God, that you would open us up to do that. That this morning we would take that step of faith and put our trust and faith in Jesus like maybe we have not done before. And then, God, help us. If you need, Lord, to stir a little guilt in us, maybe that's what we need this morning to get moving. Help us, Lord, not to just rest on our laurels and be lazy in our faith, but to step out and trust you as we live our faith out. Help us, Lord, to do that in our everyday lives, and help us, Lord, to incorporate ministries of the church into our lives as well, so that all of it, our lives individually, our lives together as a church, all of it would bring glory to you. The disciples of Jesus would be made and shaped, that the church would be a blessing and a light to the world, and that you would be glorified, magnified, lifted up for all to see. So, Lord, help us to do that. We pray it all in the grace-giving, life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.